Hi there, I'm Cherie Davis, and I'm going to be reading from the Word this morning. Please stand for the reading of God's Word. If you want to follow along, we're reading Matthew chapter 19, the Pew Bible. I think it's on 824, unless it's a large print, then I don't know. So, Matthew chapter 19, verses 16 through 26. And behold, a man came up to him, saying, "Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life?" And he said to him, "Why do you ask me about what is good? There is only one who is good. If you would enter life, keep the commandments." And he said to him, "Which ones?" And Jesus said, "You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself." The young man said to him, "All those I have kept, what do I still lack?" Jesus said to him, "If you would be perfect, go, sell what you possess, and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me." When the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus said to his disciples, "Truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished, saying, "Who then can be saved?" But Jesus looked at them and said, "With man, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible." Thanks be to God. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning, everyone. You can hear me okay? A little echoey. There we go. We're trying a different mic this morning. So anyway, my name's Andrew Schaaf. I'm one of the elders here. And I came to America when I was 14 years old. And when I first came here, I didn't know much about American history. I remember 4th of July came along, and I thought, this is a little awkward, being from England. And I remember somebody actually asked our family, "Do you celebrate July 4th in England?" And I was like, nope. We don't tend to celebrate our defeats. So anyway, I saw a t-shirt once. I was so tempted to buy it, but I'm sure it would get me in trouble. It was a t-shirt with a bunch of redcoats, English redcoats from that time. And it said, "Celebrate July 3rd, Dependence Day." And I thought that was pretty cool, but anyway, I didn't buy the shirt. If you know anything about English history, there's been all these wars with France over the years, hundreds of years, wars with France. And the English always seemed to get the upper hand because they had this secret weapon, which was the longbow. And I don't know if you've ever seen a picture of an English longbow. They're about 6 feet tall, and a good archer could loose off one arrow every 5 seconds, effective range about 300 yards. And these longbows could pierce through almost any kind of armor. Kathy once got me a bow for my birthday. It was not a longbow, but it was a recurve bow, about 6 feet tall. And let me tell you, I never felt so English when I was practicing with that bow. I just needed a French guy to go by on his bike, you know. Anyway, I didn't shoot any French people, but in English history, one of our most famous legendary heroes, you might say, was very good with the longbow, and that was Robin Hood. You guys have probably heard of Robin Hood. You've seen the Disney movie or whatever. It's actually a compelling kind of story about this heroic guy who takes the side of the poor, and he robs from the rich to give to the poor. That's the famous statement for Robin Hood. And I don't know what you think about that. I think a lot of movies that we enjoy have that kind of similar theme where you have some poor group that's being oppressed, got some evil dudes that are doing the oppressing, and along comes a heroic figure who for the rest of the movie is going to be taking the side of the poor people and going to be getting back at the bad dudes. And you know, as that plays out, one of the things that is kind of interesting about the movies is that this heroic figure often does a lot of questionable things in this aim of doing good. And if you were to actually look at, you know, the whole situation across the whole movie, we kind of, as long as he's doing more good things than bad things, we're okay with that. And we just want the ending to be good. We want him to succeed in the end. But if you think about it, in real life, this belief that the more the good outweighs the bad. The more good we do, the less our bad things matter. It's actually quite problematic, and it can give us a false sense of security even. And what do I mean by that? Well, this morning we're going to look into a passage from the book of Matthew where Jesus takes that subject and kind of hits it really hard, right directly on. So I just want to start by praying and then have you turn, if you haven't already, to that passage in Matthew. So let's go ahead and pray. Father God, thank you so much for your word again. Thank you that we have it in our language, Lord, that we are free to worship here this morning, to gather, to listen to your word. And Lord, you know, this passage was a tough one, Lord, for me to work through even in my own life, Lord. And I just pray this morning that you would do the work, Lord, as your word is presented, as we look at it together, that your Holy Spirit would touch the lives of the people here and apply it specifically and directly in the way that they need, Lord. So we want to give you the glory and just pray that you would use your word to glorify yourself. In Jesus' name, amen. So if you haven't already, turn to Matthew chapter 19. I use the NIV Bible, so the quotes are going to be from the NIV. I hope that's okay. But anyway, so Matthew, as we've been looking at the book of Matthew over the past weeks and months and maybe years even, Matthew, directed by the Holy Spirit, when he was compiling his gospel, he got eyewitness accounts, he had experiences he had had personally walking with Jesus, things the Holy Spirit brought to mind. And again, directed by God, he put those little stories, almost like scenes in a play, together in a certain way that was specific for the audience that he was writing his gospel for, which were Jewish people. And we know that. We can see there's lots of Old Testament references in the book of Matthew. And as he was doing that, God was inspiring him to kind of produce certain themes that run through the book of Matthew. And three of those themes that we've looked at over the past times, one of them is that Jesus really was the fulfillment of all these prophecies in the Old Testament. He was the unexpected Messiah King. So that's one of the themes. The next one is this theme of the law, and what the law really meant to the Jewish people. It was a big, big deal for them. But Jesus was showing them the true meaning of the law and how he was the fulfillment of that law. And a third theme, you might say, is this idea of the upside-down kingdom. As people were expecting the Messiah to come and usher in this kingdom, Jesus kept turning that on its head. It wasn't just like people's expectations were a little off. It was like they were completely upside down. And he kept referring to things that made people just absolutely astonished. And all those three themes are going to come together in this story we're going to look at today. So Matthew, Mark, and Luke all have this story of the rich young ruler, we call it. It's like three reporters recording an event for different newspapers. They all have a slightly different aspect of it. They have a few different nuances, but generally they're really very, very close. And we're going to spend most of our time in the book of Matthew looking at his account this morning. And maybe you can picture the scene. We've got Jesus walking again, probably with his disciples, with a big crowd around him. I picture like a dusty street, and you know, there's a lot of talk going on behind him, and the disciples are probably feeling a little excited because they're thinking, you know, this is looking like a big deal. Where's this going, you know, with Jesus? And we're kind of in the inner circle. And maybe they're feeling a little bit worried. It's like, you know, we've got the Romans, we've got the Pharisees out there. You know, there's going to be some confrontations at some point. And they're probably feeling very, very puzzled about some of the things Jesus has said lately, again, about this upside-down kingdom. And then along comes this guy, and you can just picture everybody stopping, because this guy who came, you might say, as you put together the three accounts from Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you can see that he was rich, he was young, and he was a ruler, maybe a ruler of the synagogue or something like that. But all those things together made him essentially the cream of the crop, right? If you think about the perfect Jewish model, it was this guy, young, wealthy, and powerful. He comes in, so you can imagine the crowd parting, and he does something very unexpected, which is he throws himself down at Jesus' feet. Matthew doesn't record that, but Mark does. And he kneels down in front of Jesus. So that's incredible. I mean, talk about something that will just stop everybody dead. So that's what is recorded in the scripture. It says, just then a man came up to Jesus and asked, "Teacher, what good thing must I do to get eternal life?" So you've got this very important person, he's basically got the right question, probably the most important question you can ask, right? At the right place, at the right time, with the right person, with Jesus. So you have this expectation something big is going to happen here. So let's see what happens. But before we go on, I'll make a couple of observances. One is that Jesus, as you know, rarely seems to answer a question directly like the person asked, right? It's quite amusing sometimes. And the fact is that Jesus, like having a spiritual CAT scan, he can look directly into a person's heart, right? He knows their motivations. He knows their hang-ups, their sins, their joys and sorrows, all those different things. And so he's going to tailor his response. He's not going to waste time on fluff, right? He's going to cut right to the heart of the matter and deal with the person's real need. Jesus is so wise, and that's why when you walk through this passage, and as I struggled going through this, we have to remember that Jesus knows where he's going, right? He knows this guy's heart. He's leading him somewhere. So that's one observation. The second one is that Jesus has something to teach not only that guy, but he's also got something to teach the crowd around, the disciples. And not only that, he's got something to teach the first readers of the Gospel of Matthew, the people that Matthew wrote this gospel for. And every single person who has read the book of Matthew from then till today, this morning, he's got something to teach as well, including us here. So back to the story. He says, what good thing must I do to get eternal life, right? Now, Jesus immediately kind of corrects that immediate thing that he says. He says, He says, why do you ask me about what is good? There is only one who is good. So Jesus addresses this idea of goodness. This guy is apparently very sincere, but his ideas of eternal life are a little bit off. And as my dad used to love to say, you can be sincere, but you can be sincerely wrong. He would say that a lot. It's almost like this guy is thinking of his life as a timeline, and he's got a chart of goodness that he's been trying to achieve. And if you can picture a chart with time and goodness, and as he's been going along, he's been trying to add to this goodness chart, and somewhere up there is this goal of eternal life, and he wants to get it. He wants to get eternal life, and that's where he's headed. So he's been adding all these good things, trying to get to that point. And I would also think that he would imagine at the end of that line, way, way, way at the end of that line, is God himself. God is like the ultimate good, is what he's thinking. So I just want to keep adding to my goodness so I can get eternal life, like God has. I think Jesus, in his response, says, he directs that immediately towards this guy's error on this idea of goodness. He said, why do you ask me what is good? That's not the right thing you should be thinking about. There's only one who is good, and that's God. It's like God isn't at the end of your goodness chart, at the very end of that. He's completely other. He is holy. He is beyond good, right? It's not something we can achieve by adding good deeds to our life. God is completely on a different scale. So, but Jesus, in his kindness, knows that this guy is kind of focused on goodness. So he is going to say, okay, let's go with that for a bit. Let's see where that idea of goodness leads us. And that explains Jesus' response, which is honestly a little shocking. I mean, if someone asked you this question, where do I do for eternal life? You would say probably you need to believe in Jesus, you need to repent or something like that. But that's not what Jesus says. He says, if you want to enter life, obey the commandments. That was really puzzling. Why would he say that? Why did Jesus say obeying the commandments would result in eternal life? So what does God's word say about that? Well, if we look at Leviticus 18:5, it says, keep my decrees and laws, this is God speaking, for the person who obeys them will live by them. I am the Lord. And Paul talks about that in Galatians. Whoops, shouldn't have moved, sorry. Galatians, he says, the law is not based on faith. On the contrary, it says, the person who does these things will live by them. Essentially, it's saying, if you want to be perfect, if that was possible, you would have to perfectly obey the law. And that's why being under the law is a curse, because no one can do that. All right? I know there's a few teachers out here in the audience, in the congregation, hopefully it's not an audience. And you guys know that the only way to really know how good a student is doing is to test them, right? The student might try and convince you they know the material. You might hope they know the material. They might think they know the material. But until you give them a test, you don't really know if they know the material or not. And the test brings out the inner learning of the student, right? That reveals everything. It reveals if they really do know that or not. And that's what the law does. It's not that the test is bad, even though, you know, students hate them and think they're a curse or whatever, like the law. It's actually that the test is doing a good thing. It's revealing the student's need. So Jesus is saying, essentially, you know what you've been taught. The Pharisees have said this over and over again. If you want perfection through goodness, you're going to have to obey the law perfectly. And again, where is Jesus going with this? He knows this guy's misconceptions of goodness, and that's why he's leading him through this process. Sorry, I should have done that one earlier. Right. The guy replies, which ones? Which is a very interesting thing to reply if you think about it, right? You might think the answer would be all of them, right? If you want to perfectly obey the law, you need to obey all the commandments. It gives another little window, perhaps, into this guy's heart. He's maybe been a little bit selective. It's like a child who has been grounded, and they're in their room, and the mom comes and knocks on the door and says, are you ready to come out now, with an expectation of what might happen? And the child inside says, what do I have to do to get out of here? And it's like, wait a minute, that's not quite the right attitude that you're supposed to have when you're being grounded, right? And so it seems like that's where this guy is. He's like, what do I need to do to get where I want to go? And Jesus has another very interesting response. He says, you shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not give false testimony, honor your father and mother, and love your neighbor as yourself. And it's possible Jesus was referring to all the commandments just by listing a few of them. But it was interesting, the ones that he mentioned. I mean, these ones, the guy could maybe honestly think that he was obeying because they're ones you can check off the list. They're kind of external commandments. Like, I could look at someone and say, okay, they're not committing adultery, they're not lying. Those are kind of external things. Now, of course, he must have missed the Sermon on the Mount because Jesus addressed the heart in those commandments, right? So maybe he wouldn't be quite so confident if he had done that. But what does he say? He says, all these I have kept. What do I still lack? So the man basically is saying, I've lived a good life so far. How do I move up the goodness chart? How do I get further along? But what about the other commandments that Jesus didn't mention in that list? There's some very interesting exceptions. What about do not covet? And what about you should have no other gods beside me, beside God the Father, right? No idols, right? Jesus, I think, is going to test him on those other commandments. And it's important to know right now that Jesus is not trying to give this guy a hard time. He's not emotionally detached from this conversation. Mark actually says in his account that Jesus looked at the young man and loved him. He sees that this guy is different than the Pharisees who are just trying to get ahead, trying to kind of raise their righteousness standard in the eyes of everyone else. So he is trying to sincerely do good. He's missing something, but he thinks it's something to do. It's like there's this quest he's going to be given, some holy grail or some pilgrimage or something. And that's one of his problems. And I think a lot of us in the world here have that same idea, this problem that God is impressed by what we do, that he is keeping score. And the way to eternal life is by doing good. That's what distinguishes religion from a relationship with Jesus. Religion is all about externals. It's all about trying to move up the goodness chart. And if you think about all other religions in the world, think of Islam, which we experienced in Senegal. How does a Muslim do good, right? Well, how do they move up the goodness chart to get to heaven in their mindset? Well, they have to obey the 5 tenets of Islam, which is to do a pilgrimage to Mecca sometime in your life, to give alms to the poor, to believe that God is one and Muhammad is his prophet, to fast during Ramadan for the 40-day fast, and then to pray 5 times a day. Those are the things that earn a Muslim goodness. But even in those, there's a lot of uncertainty, right? And what about a Hindu, right? A Hindu, they've got hundreds or maybe thousands of gods that they're trying to appease. They're trying to figure out, what does this god require? And there's many gods. So what does this one require, and this one require, and this one require? And what can I do good to try and appease these different gods? And even people in America, they're on a quest to do good, maybe. And maybe if they're completely outside of knowledge of Jesus, outside the church or whatever, they still got an idea of trying to do good. And maybe it's embracing diversity, or maybe it's being carbon neutral, or maybe it's, and I'm not making fun of these things. These are things that people are trying to do. Maybe they're volunteering for some cause that they think will help them, because we all have this innate sense that we need to do good with a hope that it's going to get us somewhere at some time. But what if it was all about a balance between good and evil in your life? Can you actually imagine that? What if God kept accounts on a heavenly scoreboard, like Jeopardy or something, and he was keeping track of your good deeds, and good deeds gave you plus points, and bad deeds gave you minus points, right? Now, would some good things, like emptying the dishwasher, give you a few good points, and some good things, like going on a missions trip, would give you lots of good points, and some bad things, maybe like taking the last piece of fried chicken at the church potluck, would give you a few negative points? And then murdering someone, of course, would be a ton of negative points. And then at some time, those things would be tallied. We'd add the positives and subtract the negatives and see how we came out. Can you imagine living life truly like that? Like if I robbed a bank on Tuesday and I felt kind of bad about that, I thought, well, that's a lot of negative points, so I'm going to help someone across the road, I'm going to mow a lawn, and I'm going to take some of that money and I'm going to give it to charity like Robin Hood did, so, and that will help. And so you hope that when you get to heaven, you're just going to have a positive balance, that the scales tip to the good side just enough. But how many points does it take? Is it 1 point to get to the good side? Is it 10? Is it 100? 1,000? You know, it doesn't make sense when you think about it. And at least we hope that God is going to grade us on a curve or something like that. But if you look at Isaiah here in the Old Testament, Isaiah gives us a pretty bleak picture of what good deeds get us. Isaiah 64:6 says, all our righteous acts, all our good deeds, right? I lost where I was going. Okay, here it is. All of us who have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous acts, there it is, all our good deeds are like filthy rags. We all shrivel up like a leaf, and like the wind, our sins sweep us away. So even our good things in God's sight are just like filthy rags, right? They're not getting us closer to heaven, actually. They're not getting us there at all. Do we really believe that, though? That those good things? I mean, you might think in the realm of goodness, where this guy was, they achieved something, right? There's got to be something that good that comes out of good things. But there's a difference between performed goodness and imputed righteousness, righteousness that is given to us from Jesus. That is the one that's on the different chart, right? It's not on the goodness chart. It's where God is. He gives us his righteousness because it's his standard. So here's another shocking statement that Jesus says in light of that. He says, if you want to be perfect, go sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me. And honestly, this was probably the hardest part of this passage for me to understand. I really prayed about this and thought about it and listened to other sermons and commentaries and stuff. It's like, why were you saying this, Jesus? Did he ask other people to do this, to give up, to sell everything? Right? I think of other people that he asked to follow him, like Peter, James, John, and Andrew. They left their nets and followed him. But, you know, Peter still had a boat and a house, and Jesus didn't say you had to sell everything and give to the poor. Matthew definitely left his job as a tax collector, but it doesn't record that he gave everything he owned to the poor either. And maybe clearer in this, the story of Zacchaeus, the guy up the tree, when he invited Jesus to his home, and he obviously embraced following Jesus, and he said, today I give up half of my possessions, right? And Jesus didn't wag his finger and say, no, you need to give up all your possessions, right? He didn't say that. So I guess that I kept up to asking that question, can you follow God and be wealthy? And in Scripture, there's evidently a lot of examples. There's Abraham, there's Joseph, David, Solomon, Joseph of Arimathea, a number of people that seem to be wealthy that Jesus didn't ask them to give up, or God didn't ask them to give up all their wealth. So why was he so strict with this guy? Was it that he had some special purpose for him, like he wanted him to be perhaps the 13th apostle, was expecting that? He saw a lot of potential in this guy. I don't know. But again, Jesus could see everything in this man's heart. And yes, this guy wasn't satisfied with life, but I don't think he was really, truly trying to please God. He was fixated on his own goodness, and he had a big problem. Maybe he didn't even realize what that was, but Jesus made it clear. It was his possessions, his riches, right? His wealth. And what did his riches bring him? Well, they would have brought him status. They would have brought him ease. They would have brought him security and maybe power to some degree. So in all those things, he didn't really need God for those things in his mind, right? Those were all taken care of by his riches. You remember those other commandments, right? Have no other gods before me. No idols. Do not covet. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew 6? He said, do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and vermin destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moths and vermin do not destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And skipping ahead a tiny bit, it says, no one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. That was really the choice right before this guy. Serving God, serving money, right? It's actually quite clear when you think of it that way. Sell what you owed and follow me. Sell everything and follow me. The two went together. And Jesus was saying, following me is how you'll really experience eternal life. It's not going to be through this adding things to your goodness chart. And that is the way to perfection, Jesus was saying, right? We know, looking back at the cross, it's more clear to us. We can see that when we come to Jesus, we need to repent and believe. We need to turn from and turn to. That's what Jesus was asking this guy to do, to turn from his riches and his all his security and all his focus on that and turn to Jesus and follow him. Away from this obsession with riches to 100% commitment to Jesus. And that is the way to perfection, to eternal life. Because Jesus perfectly fulfilled the law. He was the only one who did that. So his death in our place makes that perfection available to us. He gives his own perfection to us so that we can be declared righteous in God's sight. Not from what we've done, but because of what he did. I love what Paul says in Romans 8:1-4. It says, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit who gives life has set you free from the law of sin and death. You're not on that chart anymore. You're with Jesus. For what the law was powerless to do because it was weakened by the flesh, that's our sinful nature, our sinful desires, God did by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh. So Jesus became just like us, not sinful, but became a man to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in the flesh, in sinful man, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fully met in us, who do not live according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And that is amazing, amazing news, that he met that standard for us. So it's not a religion. It's not a quest for goodness. It's not a list of do's and don'ts that we hope will balance out the right way. It's a relationship with Christ when we are placed in him and he comes and lives in us. And there's a classic question that you've probably heard that you can ask people to determine if they understand that or not. I remember hearing it back in college, and that's this question: if you were to die tonight and God was to say, why should I let you into heaven? If he was to say that, what would you say? And I had the opportunity a couple of months ago with a young guy that I'm mentoring to ask him that question. And he said, I would say, well, I've lived a good life. And I think that's the classic answer, right? Is this kind of wistful hopefulness that you've lived a good enough life. So I explained the gospel to him. Kathy was praying for that encounter, I remember. And praise God, he prayed with me to accept the Lord. And then afterwards, I asked him the same question. Now, if you were to stand before God and he said, why should I let you into heaven? What would you say? And he said, I would say that Jesus has paid for my sin so I can go to heaven. It's like, yes, two thumbs up. Five stars. And I asked him that question this last Thursday as well in way of review, and he got it right again. So I was so excited about that. Anyway, so again, was Jesus being too harsh asking this guy to give up everything? This guy who came with this sincere question. And I think this is something that we have to grapple with, each person individually, because it is, it's a hard thing. But is it consistent? I had to ask myself with how God does act, how what he does ask people to do. And I think if you look in Scripture, you'll see a number of examples, maybe many, many examples, of some challenging things that God asked people to do in expressions of their faith. And one was Abraham being asked to sacrifice his only son, if you remember that. Joseph in prison for many, many years with this expectation God was going to do something. God was going to see him, and yet he was in prison for so many years. Jeremiah saying what God wanted him to say, and he was persecuted and thrown into a well and all kinds of things. Ezekiel, Hosea, Mary, who was asked to carry Jesus in her womb without being married and all the shame of that. Like, God asked her to do that. Paul, who had a very challenging life. I think one of the themes, another of these themes that runs through the Gospel of Matthew, is this idea of the cost of discipleship. Matthew 16:24 is just one of those examples. There's many. It says, then Jesus said to his disciples, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me will find it. What good will it be for someone to gain the whole world yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? This kind of describes this guy, right? Really, he had given up. He had gained the whole world in everybody else's eyes, right? They thought he was the bee's knees, right? The cream of the crop. But he was actually forfeiting his soul. He couldn't follow Jesus because his riches were like this gigantic, heavy ball and chain behind him. And he couldn't follow Jesus with all that stuff. It was just too hard. And Jesus didn't want to be just another slot in his life, another good thing that he added to his list of good deeds, or just a compartment. And honestly, when I was wrestling with this message, and when you prepare to preach, you really have to deal minutely with the message yourself, because otherwise you can't get up in front. And I can't say that I've achieved this or gained, done anything except to say I'm in the struggle with you, right? It's really hard. Sometimes Jesus, I feel like he's just a compartment in my life, right? He's a good thing, but I've added him to a bunch of other things in my life. But he doesn't want to be just one priority on my priority list, one part of my identity, right? He wants us to be all in. So when the young man heard this, and I think he understood that deeply, he went away sad because he had great wealth, right? Not what we were expecting, perhaps, with this guy coming with the right question at the right time to the right person. And I had to ask myself, what response would have pleased Jesus, really? Like, would the guy, if he had said, okay, I'll try to do that, I'll do my best to do that, and he left, Jesus in a few verses is going to say, actually, it's impossible for you to do that, right? So what should he have said, perhaps? I think at least he should have said, you know what, I think you're right, right? But please help me. I cannot do this. I really can't do this by myself. True repentance looks at the heart and says, in a desperate way, I can't do this myself. I need you, Jesus. But this guy didn't apparently even argue the point, right? He didn't even want to go there. He didn't want to look hard at this idea of riches and this idea of repenting from his focus on riches. He basically said, I just can't deal with this. I don't want to deal with this anymore. And he left. But true repentance is willing to look at the heart issues in our lives and give them to Jesus and turn to him. So we know what the ruler, what this rich young ruler responded. What about the other audiences, right? The other people that were there. First of all, the disciples. Jesus said to his disciples, truly I tell you, it's hard for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God. And Jesus wasn't talking about this gate in Jerusalem that some people have hypothesized that was really small and a camel could only go through by crouching down. He wasn't trying to illustrate that you could do it if you get humble enough or something. He was saying, I'm talking about a true needle Jewish people would have understood a needle. They know what a camel is. You cannot get a camel through a needle, no matter how hard you push, no matter how many people you have helping you. You cannot get that camel through. The disciples understood that, right? This is what they said. When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished and asked, "Who then can be saved?" That phrase, "greatly astonished," I've seen in some translation, I think, "flabbergasted" is the word that's translated. It means that in England, we say gobsmacked, right? They were just, you know, like jaw dropped to the floor, right? Because they thought this guy had it all together. This is where maybe conceptually in their minds, they were hoping to end up, you know, rich, in charge of things, you know, whatever. But Jesus said, it's impossible for rich people to get in. So they had been learning a lot about this upside-down kingdom, but obviously they still had more to learn. Still weren't there. Jesus had said some startling things before, right? This isn't the first startling thing. This is what he said other times. "For I tell you, that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven." And he's also said, "Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect." But as you look at the overall message of what Jesus was saying, it's not about righteousness. It's not about goodness. The only way to perfection is through the only one who was perfect, right? This was so shocking to the crowd who thought they had understood what it meant to obey and please God. Matthew's audience that he was writing to, Jewish audience, they probably would have had the same reaction. It's like, oh my goodness, I had no clue where you were going with this, Jesus, right? This is kind of just rocking my world. It's completely different than what I thought. Even for us today, I mean, it's hard for us maybe to translate this to our culture, but if it's almost like Jesus has said, it's hard for an evangelist like Billy Graham to get into heaven. And we would have said, if Billy Graham can't get into heaven, who then can get into heaven? You know, we might have had a reaction like that, perhaps. I don't know. Now, is wealth the only hang-up? We know it is serious, right? Jesus gives lots of warnings about riches. Here's one. He says, "Watch out, be on your guard against all kinds of greed. Man's life does not consist in the abundance of possessions." In 1 Timothy, Paul says, "Command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment." So there's many things that talk about money. We may think, I'm not enslaved to money. But before we think it doesn't apply to us, it's a bit shocking, but I want to propose something to you. I don't know what you think about this, but when I was thinking about this, I think it's true that mankind was created to be ruled, right? Now, we don't like that idea, but we were created, men and women, to be under authority. And God designed that authority to be the loving Father, right? The one who knows what we need, who loves us more than anybody could possibly love us, who knows all our hopes and desires and all those kind of things. We are 100%, I would say all the time, enslaved to something or someone. We are under the authority of something or someone. Jesus was asking this man to exchange his slavery to riches for slavery to Jesus, in the best sense of the word, being under Jesus' authority, with Jesus as his Lord, Jesus calling the shots, and he would experience that eternal life, that longing that he had in his heart. Maybe we don't like that idea of slavery or being under authority, but surely mankind has illustrated that over and over in as you look at world history, as you look at all that's going on in the world today, that sin and self-indulgence and all these things leads to addiction, it leads to oppression, it leads to slavery. And even simple things like trying to do good deeds to get into heaven can start making us believe our own press releases that we're actually doing a good job. And so we can even be enslaved to trying to do good things again. But there's no hopes in works. There's only uncertainty, only this kind of wondering if you're ever going to make it, right? Obviously, it didn't bring any peace to the rich young ruler. And we may think we're pretty good compared to others. It's easy to compare ourselves to others, but I've heard someone say this once. If we had a screen on our forehead that was constantly showing all the thoughts in our head, you know, as you were talking to people, nobody wants that, right? We all know that we fall far short. It's impossible. Just like Jesus said, it's impossible for us to get into heaven. So the disciples said, "Who then can be saved?" And Jesus said, "With man, this is impossible, but praise God, with God, all things are possible." So, who can be saved? No one is the implied answer to that. That's the situation for all of us. But Paul, as he leads through the beginnings of the book of Romans, chapter 1 and 2 and into 3, he was painting this picture of how we all, it's all impossible for us to get to heaven on our own merit. And he ends this on Romans 3:20 by saying this, therefore, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by the works of the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of our sin. That's where our good works lead us, right? No one's going to be declared righteous. In Ephesians 2:1, it says, as for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of the world and the rule of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. I don't know if you remember that back in March, there was a news story about this truck that went over a bridge, and it was hanging there, literally off the edge of the bridge, and the driver, a lady, was in the cab of the truck, and it was just dangling, and she was in the cab, and she was completely helpless. There was nothing she could do. That's the situation that we find ourselves in. And praise God, he sent someone to go rescue her, and that's what we need. Right? We need a rescuer. And Paul says in this statement right here, Romans 3, as we go following into Romans, says, but now, and this is probably the most amazing conjunction in Scripture, this little word but, right, painted this awful picture of where we are. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ, to all who believe. There's no difference between Jew and Gentile, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. So it's impossible with us, but because of Jesus, it is possible with God. Jesus' righteousness, the Holy Spirit regenerates us, makes us alive, literally resurrects us. And Hebrews says this, just to clarify, for by one sacrifice, that's Jesus' own death on the cross, he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. So even in the process of us through life getting to be more like Jesus, he has already declared us perfect, right? Not because we've gone on this good chart somewhere up there, but because he paid for us. It's the perfection we've been searching for. So why did Jesus ask this guy to give up his wealth if he knew it was impossible? Right? I think the man needed to be confronted with the enormity of his need for a savior, and he'd be willing to give up anything that stood in his way. So, as I wrap up now, for those of you out there this morning, as you listen to this story and see how Jesus dealt carefully with this guy to help him see the nature of his own heart, if you don't know Jesus as your savior, maybe you need to reflect right now. What is it that would keep you from wanting to follow him? What comes to mind when you think about, if you had to give up everything, if you wanted Jesus to be 100% the Lord of your life, the captain of your ship, whatever metaphor you want to use, king on the throne of your life, what would you have to give up? Well, you need to be willing to give it to him, to repent of calling your own shots, to give up your life of slavery to yourself, your passions, your desires. For me, when I was 18 years old, I was really consumed with fear for a lot of things. And one of the things I was most fearful of was God. I was fearful of giving my life. I knew I needed to give my life to Jesus, but I didn't want to. Because I pictured that God would literally rub his hands together if I did that and say, aha, you've given me your life. You're mine now. I'm going to make you do things that you don't want to do. And two of those things were very clear. And I think I've shared this before. One was he was going to make me a missionary to Africa. And it's really funny. For those of you who don't know me, I've been a missionary to Africa. And then second one, he was going to make me a pastor, so I had to preach in front of people. There was no way I wanted to do either of those things. That kept me from giving my life to the Lord. And finally, I was so sick of that one day that I, after having the gospel explained to me again in my bedroom, I just said, Jesus, you can make me a missionary, you can make me a pastor. I'm just giving you everything, you can have my life. And that's when I saw a transformation in my life. That's when I believe Jesus came into my life and changed me and started me on a road. It hasn't been an easy road, but it's been an amazing road following him. So, for those of you who have not done that, do you have to clean up your life before coming to him? I don't think that's really the pattern in Scripture. I think you need to be willing to give him everything, really. And even if you don't know how to do that, that's okay. You can still offer your life to him in faith, believing that he died for you on the cross, that he wants to come and live in you, that he can give you the perfection to go to heaven that you long for, but also that as he takes control of your life, as he is the Lord of your life, you're going to experience eternal life from that moment on, walking with him. And it's going to be quite an amazing ride. So ask him to help you, because after all, it's impossible for you by yourself, but he offers his grace to help you in that. And if you're a believer, first of all, I just want to share this verse before I forget. Yeah, we talked about this. I remember preaching on this many months ago. This is applicable to believers and non-believers. Jesus said, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." So he's calling us to come, like he was calling this guy to come, follow him. It's impossible to do it ourselves, but with God, all things are possible. And for believers, I just want to say to you, I mean, if you're like me, good deeds, right? They show the fruit of an inward change that Jesus has made. So in that sense, they're good, right? We do want to obey the Lord, but we want to do it out of gratitude for what he has done, not to earn his favor, right? There's all kinds of things we can fall into a trap doing good deeds. It could be something as good as serving in the church or preaching or building scripture apps or praying or visiting the elderly or giving money to the poor. All those things could be good things, but if our motivation is on those to earn God's favor, then our motivation is misplaced. We don't have to convince him that we're worthwhile. We don't have to check off our lists of good deeds for the day. We can be a slave to Christ, giving him just 100% control of our lives. You know, if you're like me, you tend to take back little bits of your life, right? But I think we're always 100% enslaved to someone or something, right? Even as believers, we want to be 100% enslaved to Jesus. Paul says this in Romans 6. Says, "Don't you know that when you offer yourselves to someone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one you obey? Whether you are slaves to sin, and that could be riches, it could be trying to be good, it could be all kinds of things, which leads to death, or to obedience, to just obeying Jesus, which leads to righteousness. You've been set free from sin and have become slaves to righteousness." I'm using an example from everyday life because of your human limitations. "Just as you used to offer yourselves as slaves to impurity and to ever-increasing wickedness, so now offer yourselves as slaves to righteousness, leading to holiness." So that's what I'm trying to do every day, just like we've talked about having a soft heart, of really knowing that we can do nothing without Jesus. It's that same idea. Jesus, here I am today. I really want to be 100% yours. I want to be 100% under your authority as I go through this day, as I walk through this day. I don't want to be under slavery to my desires, anything else. I just want to be under your control. Coming to Christ and growing in Christ are both impossible by ourselves. But we have a Savior who looks at us, knows that we're dust, knows that we cannot do it by ourselves. He offers us his grace. He lives to intercede for us. He offers us his righteousness that we cannot earn ourselves. So the last verse here I want to share with you. You know it well. It's kind of like a benediction. "Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen." Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for this story, this true account that actually happened. This guy had a name and a history, and he really did come with these questions and these desires. And Lord, we don't want people to, like him, go away sad today. So I pray for people in the congregation today. You know, as through your Spirit, you touch people's hearts through your word. If anyone is here that needs to be right with you, maybe they're a non-believer, they've never given their life to you, that maybe they're afraid of what that might mean. Lord, give them the grace to turn from their own ways and to turn to you. Lord Jesus, we pray for that. And for those of us who know you but still tend to take back control of our lives in different pieces each day, Lord, help us again to remember that we were created to be under your authority, and that's the best place to be because you know us better than anyone. So Lord, help us not to be slaves to our own desires or slaves to trying to do good just to earn points or something like that, Lord, but really to be slaves to you. Thank you, Lord. We pray in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen.